Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the Gospel as recorded by Luke in the last chapter, the 24th chapter of Luke. And we will begin our scripture reading with the 13th verse. Luke chapter 24 and verse 13. The passage which we're going to consider this morning is very often considered on Resurrection Sunday. And yet it's a passage for the whole year round. Verse 13 of chapter 24 of Luke. "And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. And they talked together of the things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden, that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another, as ye walk and are sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we had trusted that he had been which should have redeemed Israel. And besides this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished when they were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. And he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh into the village whither they went. And he made as though he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and blessed it, and brake it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us in the way, and while he opened unto us the scriptures? And they arose that same hour, and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared unto Simon. Let us bow briefly for prayer as we approach God's word this morning. Father, we thank you that in Moses and all the prophets throughout the Old Testament is the story of Jesus Christ. It is the long, long history of redemption. Father, today as we open thy word, we thank you that we have it before us. We thank you that we have it in our own language. We thank you that you have preserved it to our edification. And Father, even so, we recognize that human intellect and words after man's wisdom, human education and study are not that which profits in the Word of God. But rather, your Word is made profitable to us as the Spirit of God directs and teaches and guides us into all truth. And so, Father, we pray for the aid of thy Holy Spirit as we open this holy book today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 32. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? You ever had heartburn? Does God give you heartburn? No, I'm not talking about the heartburn that comes from too much pizza and chili soup. But does God make your heart burn? But we find also in the passage in verse 25, which precedes verse 32, then said he unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. This morning, are you slow of heart, or does your heart burn? These disciples began with slow hearts, but after Christ spoke to them, their hearts burned. And that's an interesting verse there in verse 25, because we read in Scripture that we're not to call our brother a fool. But here, Christ says, O fools and slow of heart. The word for fool here is not the word reka, which is the one we're forbidden to use of our brethren. This is not a fool of ridicule. It is not a fool of condemnation. In fact, this word for fool is only used 6 times in the New Testament, this being one. When Paul said, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? He used this same word, fool, that we have here. It's a very tender term. It's sort of like a father saying, silly boy, what are you afraid of? Silly child. It's a very loving term and a very tender term of someone who has great emotional interest in the person he's addressing, just as when Paul said, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Here, Christ speaking to Cleopas and most likely Luke. The text doesn't tell us who the other one was. But we believe it was probably Luke recording it and in modesty not listing his own name. Oh, fools and slow of heart. And Adam Clark, one of the commentators you've heard me mention many times, referred to that slow of heart as backward heartedness. A heart that's going backward instead of forward. A heart that's backward, like we say someone's backward, they're uneducated. Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared about Christ. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things? And then Jesus begins all the way back with Moses. Do you find the name Jesus in the book of Moses? Well, not referring to Jesus Christ. You find Joshua, who is the same name. But the book of Genesis in chapter 3 is the beginning of the redemptive tale of history. And so Christ begins at Moses and all the prophets, every one of them, all leading to the Messiah. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. Who shall declare his generation? O fools, dear children, backward heartedness, slow of heart, why do you not believe? For the women were at the tomb and they had an angelic vision saying, he is not here, but he's risen. Come see the place where he lay. But still you're astonished. Still you're walking to Emmaus, and as you walk, you are sad and you are troubled. But after Christ reveals himself to them, and how is it that Christ reveals himself to them? Well, he expounds to them the scriptures, and then he shows himself to them in the breaking of bread. This is my body. This sacrifice was for you. Did not our hearts burn as he talked with us in the way? And so I asked you again, has God given you heartburn? Does your heart burn? Throughout Scripture, we find God and God's Word and God's working among his people referred to as fire. In Deuteronomy 24, verse chapter 4 and verse 24, for the Lord thy God is a consuming fire. And in Deuteronomy 4:33, did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire? And Deuteronomy 5:26, for who is there of all flesh that hath heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire? We have heard and live. Isn't that glorious? They were looking at it totally differently. They had heard the voice of God speaking on the fire. Moses wasn't killed. But we have heard and live because of that voice that speaks out of the fire. Understand, therefore, this day, that the Lord thy God is he which goeth over before thee as a consuming fire. He shall destroy them, talking about the Canaanites. He shall bring them down before thy face. Thou shalt drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord thy God hath said unto thee. Is not thy word like a fire? So this morning we're going to consider God's working as a fire. God's word as a fire. What does the fire of God do? Well, first of all, fire gives warmth. And here these disciples found themselves strangely warmed. Do you realize that people who are freezing to death shortly before they die think they're warm? Their mind gets so deceived by their circumstances that they feel warm. And often when they find people who have died of hypothermia, they find their coats and their sweaters lying around them, where they've begun to take off clothes because they have a false sense of warmth. Doesn't that describe the lost? I don't need the Lord. I'm doing pretty good. I'm handling this situation. I'm taking care of it. But a fire gives warmth. And these men on the road to Emmaus describe themselves as being warmed by the word of God. John Wesley, who we know as the founder of Methodism, I know quite a bit about the life of Wesley. I read his journals as a 10, 12-year-old boy. I grew up in the Evangelical Methodist tradition, a group that had left the old Methodist Episcopal Church back in the 40s because of the denial of Scripture, the denial of the virgin birth, the denial of the truth of God. And growing up, Wesley was one of my heroes. John Wesley was raised in a Christian home. His father was an Anglican priest, an Anglican pastor. He was taught the scriptures from the time he was 3 or 4 years old. He knew Latin by the time he was 12. He went to university and to theological schools. He was ordained into the ministry. And in 1736, John Wesley left England on a journey with Oglethorpe, the founder of the colony of Georgia. At James Oglethorpe's invitation, he left to go to Georgia to be a missionary to the Indians, and also to be the rector of Christ Church in Savannah, Georgia. As the ship with Wesley, John Wesley, and Charles Wesley, his brother, and James Oglethorpe, who was the founder of the colony of Georgia, Oglethorpe on his second journey to Georgia, as the ship was in the sea, a terrible storm rose. And John Wesley found himself terrified in the storm. And he was crying out to God for his life, and he had amazing, overwhelming fear and terror of death. On that same ship, there was a group of Moravians who were also traveling to Georgia to be missionaries. And while Wesley was crying out in terror, the Moravians were simply praying calmly and singing hymns and rejoicing. And Wesley, watching them, said, "Why don't I have that kind of peace? Why don't I have that confidence? Why are these believers at such peace with God and peace with death, and I am so afraid to die?" Wesley spent 19 months in Georgia, and his ministry was an utter failure. He was kicked out of the church, started dating a young woman in the church, and then when the romantic relationship broke off, he excluded her from the communion out of spite, and it just didn't go well at all. And Wesley returned to England as unsaved as he had left. Now remember the history I told you. He grew up in a pastor's home. He was trained the scriptures from a little child. He had been to theological school. He had been ordained into the ministry, and he had left England as a missionary. But Wesley records in his journal, 2 years after he had left for Georgia, after his return, on May 24, 1738, Wesley wrote this in his journal: "In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt that I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." Here was this man who knew all about God, who knew the scriptures extensively, who had studied Hebrew and Greek, who had been ordained into the ministry and had actually himself gone to the colonies for missionary service. And yet a layman, not a pastor, reading from a commentary, reading from Luther's preface to his commentary on the Book of Romans, not even into the exposition itself, but reading how God saves a man from sin. And in that reading, Wesley found himself to be redeemed, found his heart to be strangely warmed, just as Cleopas testifies, and found himself to be a child of God, saved from the law of sin and death by Christ alone. And so I ask again, Has God ever given you heartburn? Has God warmed your heart? For you see, this is the testimony of every believer, every child of God. The truth of God warms the heart. You see, these men on the road to Emmaus had spent time with Christ. One is most likely Luke. The other is Cleopas. Luke was not a disciple. We often try to put Luke in the 12. Luke was not one of the 12 disciples. But he had spent time with Christ and had probably been there for many of the miracles. The problem was they didn't believe. The Old Testament scriptures had told them that Christ must suffer and rise again. Christ himself had declared, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll rise again." But they did not believe the resurrection until Christ transformed their hearts and they believed. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And so, the first thing that we find about fire and about the working of God and the warmth of God, it brings warmth. It brings warmth. You realize that when someone dies, their body very quickly becomes very cold. And the body of Lazarus there in the tomb was very cold. Lord, he stinketh. But Lazarus came out of that tomb very warm. These men came off the road to Emmaus very warm. John Wesley came out of the meeting at Aldersgate very warm. I came out of my office in Jamaica very warm. And it had nothing to do with 95 degree temperature outside the house.
That's right.
Has God given you heartburn? But the second thing that we find about God and about His Word and about fire, it gives light. It gives light. The entrance to thy Word giveth light. Psalm 119, verse 130. For the commandment is a lamp and the law is a light. Proverbs 6, 23. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Psalm 119, 105. John 8, verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Can you see in the dark? Well, we can make out a few things. But not very much. You realize that God has perfect night vision. He that keepeth Israel shall never slumber nor sleep. God sees in the dark. And God sees the darkness of man's heart. But a fire gives light. A fire illumines. And so the Spirit of God illumines the soul in darkness. The Word of God illumines the believer in His truth. The Word of God is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And here Luke and Cleopas on the road to Emmaus are walking in daylight, but they're walking in pitch black. They're walking under the sun in the sky, but not walking under the Son of Heaven, even though He's standing right beside them. It gives light. We find that these two disciples could not understand recent events. We had hoped, we had trusted that He would be the deliverer. We had trusted that He would be the one. And now my whole world and all my hopes and everything I had trusted in has come crashing down on me. Ever happened to you? I think so. Even of 8 or 10 year old child has had their hopes dashed over something. And the older we get, the greater our trials. And the more it seems like the sky is falling, the sky is falling. The more it seems like everything around us is crashing down, and we put our hopes in this and it falls apart, and we put our hopes in that and it comes to naught. Here, these two on the road to Emmaus, all their hopes and dreams have been dashed. We had hoped, we had trusted that this would be the Messiah, but it didn't work out the way we expected. We read in verse 16, "But their eyes were holden that they should not know him." We read in verse 31, "And their eyes were opened and they knew him." Here, put the two verses together. Verse 16 and verse 31. "But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And their eyes were opened and they knew him." That's all it took. That's all it took. Turn over to John chapter 20. You're right there at John 1 when you're in Luke 24. But turn to John 20. And in John 20, we find Mary Magdalene in the garden. And she's weeping. And she thinks the gardener has come up behind her. And we start in verse 14 of John 20. "And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saying to her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" Did Christ know why she's weeping? Yes. Did Christ know who she was seeking? Yes. When Christ asked Luke and Cleopas, "What things? What are you talking about? Are you just a stranger? You don't..." Now, he knew. He was not asking for his information. He was asking for their instruction. "Mary," Jesus said unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" She said, supposing him to be the gardener, she said unto him, "Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away." She's looking for a dead body. You don't take a living person away. Where is the corpse? Where is the body? Let me give him last rites. Let me take care of this corpse. Jesus said unto her, "Mary." Jesus said unto me, "Joe." Jesus said unto Cleopas, "Cleopas." Has your heart been warmed? Mm-hmm. Has the light of Jesus Christ shone into you? Mm-hmm. Jesus said unto Mary, she turned herself and said unto him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Master." Just as the child lost in the store suddenly runs to the parent, "There you are. They were there all along, but I didn't see you. Rabboni." And then look to the next chapter, chapter 21 of John. And in the first part of John 21, Christ is risen and Peter says, "I'm going fishing." And the disciples say, "We're going with you." And in John 21, it's verse 4. "But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said unto them, Children, have ye any meat? They answered him, No. He said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now therefore they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said unto Peter, It's the Lord. It's the Lord." You see, they did not know him. They did not recognize him. They could not see him, even though he was there. But what does he do? He gives light. He illumines. He brings light to those that cannot see. These disciples on the road to Emmaus were troubled. They were confused. They were walking in the bright sunlight, and yet they were in the absolute darkness. Until Christ gave them light. Until God shone the light of His truth on them. And when He did, everything was suddenly okay. It was suddenly all better. It was all good. If you look back to our text in Luke 24, we find in verse 17, and He said unto them, "What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad?" And that word sad, we tend to use our understanding. But we have all kinds of degrees of sadness, don't we? I'm sad. I wanted a piece of cake and Joey ate the last piece. That's not really sadness, is it? It's okay. But then I believe most of us have known deep grief as well. When our heart was broken and aching. That's the sadness here. We had hoped that this would be the one. And it's all fallen apart. Verse 19 said, "And what things?" They said, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet." Past tense. He was a prophet. Excuse me. "Which was a prophet. Mighty indeed. And word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him." Lord, it's all over now. There's nothing left, God. It's all destroyed. You ever say that? Ever been in a situation where your life had just come to a crashing vehicle accident, parts flying everywhere, blood, guts, and gore? It's all over now. Like the monkey said when his tail got cut off, it won't be long now. I believe all of us have come to that kind of situation one time or another. We have no hope left. He was a mighty prophet, and now he's dead. Is God not in control? Cannot God not bring light into the darkest place? And God said, "Let there be light." He created it, folks. Is my darkness too great for the light of Christ? He gives light in the soul, and He gives light in the situation. That's the power of our God. And so, how does Christ give them light? Well, the source of light was all with them all along, wasn't it? You see, when I run into those situations where God has given light in my soul and God has given light in my situation, but I don't see the light, it's not that the source of light has gone out. Christ did not give them some new revelation on the road to Emmaus. He took them to the Scriptures, folks. Yep. He took them to what they had in their hands, and they didn't even have the epistles of Paul. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded them concerning themselves. We have a lot more light than they had. The light was there, but when their problem came, they weren't looking in the right place for light. They were talking about what the Romans had done. They crucified Him. They were talking about what the chief priests and rulers had done. They delivered Him to be crucified. They're talking about what the cross had done. He's dead. But when the source of light was around them all the time, it was the Word of God. And so He says to them, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered? Isn't this the way I intended it to be? Are my circumstances the way God intended it to be? May not be the way I intended them to be. May not be the pathway I would have chosen. Lord, who will be chief ruler when you set up your kingdom? You see, they had a whole different plan of events here. But Christ says, isn't this the way it was supposed to be? Did not I come to seek and to save that which was lost? It had nothing to do with who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Ought not Christ to have suffered and to have risen again the third day? And so a fire warms the cold, dead soul. And without fire, a man will die. A fire gives light. It illumines. And there's so much more we could go into there. Have you ever been out in the woods and you had a fire going? A fire wards off evil. It wards off dangers. There's a picture that goes around the internet of this guy sitting by a fire and he's facing the camera and you can see back in the darkness behind him a great big bear and he's sitting there at the fire, but the bear's not coming to the fire. You light a fire in the woods to keep the gnats off and the mosquitoes off. There's a lot that a fire does that we don't really have time to go into this morning. And God wards off evil and he even keeps away the gnats. But the third thing I want us to consider about God and a fire is that fire changes everything it comes in contact with. A fire will take a log and burn it into ashes, and you won't find a bit of wood left. A fire will rage through a structure. In the morning, it was a great building, a huge edifice. And in the evening, it is a pile of smoldering rubble. You realize a diamond can burn? Diamonds are the hardest substance we have, but they're made of carbon. It takes a hot fire, but a diamond will burn. Steel will melt. But fire doesn't always melt the steel, does it? Those of you that work with knives understand what a case-hardened tool is. It is a knife that has been put in the fire, and the flame, rather than destroying it, has made it better. It has hardened it. Sometimes the best thing that could ever happen to an old forest is a fire. Starting around the turn of the last century, in the early teens, there was this movement in forestry that forest fires were bad. We have to stop them. And they realized after 20, 30 years of trying to stop the fires that A, they couldn't stop them, and B, the fire was necessary because it cleared out the undergrowth. And after a forest fire, the soil in that forest is rich, enriched by the ash. It is refertilized, and a new, fresh forest will grow where the old burn, and it will be stronger and better. And actually, when you have a forest fire, it prevents forest fire. Because a forest where there has not been a fire for decades is far more vulnerable to a fire. And that fire will be dangerous and catastrophic in its results. Fire transforms everything it comes in contact with. Some things fire will destroy. Other things it will improve. God transforms everyone who comes in contact with him. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. You will either be consumed in the wrath of God, or you will be transformed into a child of God by the fire of God. Because fire is going to try all things. When I'm tried, I shall come forth as gold. And so fire will transform everything it comes in contact with. The verse I just quoted is in Lamentation chapter 3. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The fining pot for silver, the furnace for gold. Silver and gold are not found in the beautiful form that we find them on our rings and in our jewelry. They have to be refined in the fire. The dross has to be burnt off. Behold, I refine thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. You see, my trials are part of God's refining fire to make me into what I need to be. Psalm 66:10, for thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried. James 1 verse 12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. And so fire warms. Fire illumines. And fire transforms. But in conclusion, I'd have you consider that man finds warmth in the wrong place. And so in Isaiah 44, we have the account of the carpenter who stretches out his rule. He takes this measuring tape and he takes this block of wood and he carves out of this block of wood his God, and he falls down before this God of wood he's made. And then he takes the ashes, the shavings from the God he's made, and he makes a fire and he cooks his dinner and he says, I have seen the fire and I've been warmed. You know I'm a car nut. What are we talking about? A hot car. The hot new job. Boy, this new computer's a burner. Wow, it's hot. The guy that hits three-point shots, he's on fire tonight. Remember how I began with the man who is freezing to death and he takes off his coat? And here the man with his idol says, I've seen the fire and I am warm. Man warms himself constantly with false fire. Only God gives heartburn. But even for the believer, there's a danger. Because remember what Peter did? Peter warmed himself beside the enemy's fire. Peter warmed himself with the fire of those that hated Jesus Christ. And it led to his denial. There's only one true source of fire. There's only one true source of warmth. And one true source of light, and one true source of refining. Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us in the way? Don't listen to the world. His voice is right here. Let us stand for prayer. Father, we thank you for the truth of thy word. Lord, it is very difficult for us in times of trial to thank you for the fire. And yet, Lord, we know that you put us through the fire of affliction to make us better, to refine us. Father, we thank you that the fire of God has burned in our hearts through thy word. Lord, I pray for anyone hearing this message this morning who has not been strangely warmed, O God. May the fire of God burn within their soul through the word of God to their salvation. Protect us, O Lord, from warming ourselves with false fire.
That's right.
Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.